You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
Take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 4. We're going to spend 1 week left in John 4. So we want to start reading in verse 19 and read through verse 26. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together this morning. Right in the middle of the story of Jesus and the woman at Samaria at the well, if you remember the story, Jesus has come into Samaria, stops at a well. A woman comes about noon. He asks her for a drink. She questions him, "Why would you ask me for a drink? I am a Samaritan woman." Jews and Samaritans typically have no dealings with one another. Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God, if you knew who I am, you would have asked me for living water." Then the woman is confronted with truth. Jesus said, "Go and get your husband." She said, "I don't have one." Jesus said, "Well, you're right, you don't have one. You've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband." She says, "I see you're a prophet." Pick up in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us such things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and as we come to the topic of worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. Lord, I pray that you would make these things clear to us. Lord, I pray that as the word is preached this morning, as it is heralded, Lord, I pray that you would work in such a way that your spirit would just open our hearts, that we would be receptive for truth. Not my truth, the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify us in your word. Lord, we pray that you would do that today. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The worship of God is quite a subject these days. And on one hand, it really should be. After all, that is what we do. That is what we were designed to do. That is what we were created to do. In one sense, every aspect of what we do should be an act of worship to our Creator. Therefore, worship should dominate our conversation. There is also another sense in which Christians feel that something is lacking in their worship. There is a longing for pure and unhindered worship. But if we know one thing about ourselves in our Christian experience, and that is even our worship of God is tainted, it's flawed, and it's imperfect. The reason for that is that we are flawed. The stain of sin exists in us, and no matter how much we try to rid ourselves of that, it is still there. And we know that our worship is imperfect. Yet, as Karl Barth said, quote, "Christian worship is the most momentous and most urgent and most glorious action that can take place in the human existence." End quote. Barth is exactly right. The heart that truly knows God desires to worship Him. But yet our worship is broken because we are broken. And therein lies a tremendous tension in the Christian life. We come to church, we want to worship, we're excited about it. And then during the time of congregational singing, for instance, we get caught up in the song choices that we sing or how the song was played. It was too fast, it was too slow, the singing was too loud, the parts weren't sung right, or whatever the case might be. Now, we don't want to be picky. We're not intending to be picky. In fact, we don't even complain to other people about these things. But the point is, our expectations, or our experience rather, didn't match our expectations. And the problem wasn't the speed of the song. The problem wasn't the worship leader. The problem wasn't the song choice. It wasn't any of those things. And we know this. The problem was ourself. And we know that. And it frustrates us. Now please understand, what I'm saying here is that worship is more than singing. I'm just using that as an example. I could easily use our work. Our work ought to be worship. We've talked about this over the past couple of years. We've had Sunday school classes talking about work as worship. We've had the one-day work as worship workshop here at church last winter. We're going to do it again in February. And we know that everything we ought to do ought to be pleasing to the Lord, that we ought to have Him in mind in everything that we do. Our desire is that, but so often our work becomes about something else, doesn't it? It becomes centered on making money or meeting deadlines and all of those important things, no doubt. But so often, those are the things that get in the way and that hinder our what we call work as worship. My point is, our worship is flawed because we are flawed. And it is precisely in this tension that the subject of worship in our lives exists. And there are some, a lot actually, that would have us believe that if we just apply certain principles in our life that they have figured out, that our worship would be better and we would experience worship better than we ever could have experienced it before. We could experience worship unhindered if you just read this book and apply these things to our life. And there's tremendous appeal toward those kinds of things. Those kind of books, those kind of sermons, those kind of blogs, those kind of things. Because as Christians, we long to worship God and we recognize, as Barth said, it is the most momentous thing in the human existence. And we know there's a problem, so there's a tremendous appeal to the promise of a remedy that comes through applying certain principles to this. I'm going to say this as clear as I possibly can. The remedy to this tension will not and cannot come through law. Let me explain that statement. The remedy would be worship of God that is unhindered. And the means to that remedy would be the principles that are laid out in a book or an article, in a sermon or speaker or whatever. Those do this and do that statements, those items that one is to apply to their life, and if they apply those things to their life, they promise worship that is unhindered. Perhaps I can make it clear with just a single question. Is the overarching problem in your worship that you have not done enough? Is the main, central, chief problem in your worship that you have not done enough? If that is the case, then the remedy to your worship problem would be to do more. I would suggest, I think the Bible is clear, that the problem with our worship is sin. It is that even in our redeemed state, after knowing the forgiveness of sins, the mercy that is available only in Christ Jesus, that we are still sinners and we feel the effects of that sin in our life and on this side of the grave, that reality will continually hinder our worship. I know what you're thinking, at least some of you are thinking this, and that is, so Pastor, you're saying that we should just be satisfied. That we should just be satisfied with worship that is flawed, that we can't do anything about. It's not what I'm saying at all. That kind of logic would be the same as a sinner saying, well, I am a sinner, therefore I am guilty before God. I cannot do anything to dig myself out of this hole that I am in. I deserve the wrath of God. There's nothing I can do to redeem myself, so I might as well just be okay with it and accept this because there's nothing I can do about it anyway. That kind of thinking would be totally foolish, wouldn't it? The truth of the gospel is that there is hope for sinners. The truth of the gospel there is that there is hope for those who have hindered worship. Hope that does not lie within ourselves or in things that we can do to achieve a positive status before God. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who loved us and willingly paid the penalty of sin on our behalf. He died and rose again in victory over death. And our hope then lies in Him alone. And when we trust in what He has done for us, there's a marvelous exchange that takes place. Our sin is transferred to Him, and His righteousness, His good standing is given to us. So our worship is flawed. It's hindered because we are flawed. Can we do anything about it? No, not really. Because we're going to continue to sin, that is why we continually rely on Jesus, who excelled in every way that we have fallen short. We put our hope and our trust in Him. Let me just point you to a text here. Galatians 2:20 and 21, you've probably heard these verses before. You can just listen to them. If you want to turn there, you're more than welcome. I have been crucified, this is Paul talking. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. These verses are speaking of the life of the believer. First, there's this status change, right? There's this participation in the death and resurrection of Christ. In other words, we have been then made alive with Christ. We're dead to sin. We've been made alive. The old has passed away. We are new creatures, dead to sin, raised in the newness of life. What baptism symbolizes, right? Paul then says that the life that he lives is by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Just think about that phrase for a moment, because I think a lot of times when we read this phrase, we substitute the word faithfulness for faith there. And we read it something like this. We say that the life that we now live as Christians, we live by faithfulness to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not what the text says. It says that we live by faith in Jesus. The life of the Christian is a total dependence and reliance on him and not ourselves. That's faith. It's a dependence on what Jesus has done, trusting in Jesus. The Christian life is characterized then by an overarching and overwhelming dependence on Jesus. For the Christian, the gospel is central because we can do no more to live a holy life in our own might than we can do to save ourselves. I'll say it again. For the Christian, the gospel is central because we can do no more to live a holy life before God in our own might than we could actually save ourselves. Now, when it comes to worship, and specifically the woman at the well in John 4, Jesus is confronting something very important here, because both Jews and Samaritans believe that worship was intrinsically tied to the place in which they would go and worship. You see that in the question that the woman is asking. She's only giving two options. Verse 20, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. Worship isn't worship. If is it here or isn't there? Which is it, Jesus? Who's right? That's her question. The woman is asking, who is right? Who's doing worship the right way? Notice that when Jesus answers this question, he points the woman to himself. We actually talked about this last week when we looked at the phrase, salvation is from the Jews. We bottom lined that and said that Jesus was the salvation that was from the Jews. The salvation is from the Jews, and he's standing right in front of you, right? Verse 26, I am he. Now, there was an anticipation throughout the entire Old Testament of one that would come. This Eve's offspring that would bring salvation and free the world from the curse of death that the first Adam plunged the world into. This is the story of the Bible. God fulfilling this promise of redemption. The Bible is a story of redemption, and now Jesus is standing in front of this woman, offering her this living water, offering her salvation. He's saying that he is the one that would end the curse. You believe in me and trust me, you will never thirst again. Old Testament worship was largely anticipation. Just think of temple worship for a moment. Temple worship was a bloody mess of a sacrificial system. The number of animals that were sacrificed was amazing. People would sacrifice an animal, they would continue to sin, and they would sacrifice more. If there was one thing clear and certain about Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, is that as soon as one day was passed, there would be a need for another one the next year. As soon as one animal was slaughtered, there was a need to slaughter another. The fact is, one could not slaughter enough animals to deal with the curse. And in this, the worship of the Old Testament pointed to a greater sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice, a sacrifice that would deal with this imperfect system, a perfect Lamb of God that would be slain and save people from their sins once and for all. Jesus told this woman that he had this living water. There would be no more thirst. Can you imagine? No more thirst. Only rest. No more sacrificial system. A sacrificial system that was part of the everyday life that dealt with sin would all be finished in one weekend of one man being slaughtered on the cross. The Old Testament was anticipating. It was constant sacrifices. Sacrifice after sacrifice, trusting that one day God would send one to abolish that curse once and for all. And he did that in Jesus Christ. The worship in the New Testament, then, worship in the New Testament after the death and resurrection of Christ isn't like that. It isn't anticipating something else to come because there's nothing left to do. There's no anticipation of a Savior because Jesus Christ is that Savior. The once and for all sacrifice. Therefore, the essence of Christian worship isn't in sacrifices. It isn't in what we can do. It is in the proclamation of the cross. It is finished. There's nothing to do because it's already been done. It's been accomplished. It is finished. And I realize that this message is very contrary to what we hear in a lot of the evangelical world all around us. We hear phrases like, all we need is Jesus Christ on one hand. Jesus Christ is the center. It's all about Jesus. And we hear those phrases, and those are good phrases, and we hear them heaped up all the time on one hand, but then on the other hand, there is book after book, sermon after sermon, blog after blog that just suggests that Jesus isn't all you need. If you just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, then you can have a meaningful relationship with him. If you just apply these certain things to your life, if you just become more disciplined and do this and don't do that, then your relationship will be meaningful. I'm saying the opposite. I believe the Bible says the opposite. And that is that the only way we can have a meaningful relationship with him is because of what he has already done and not anything that we could ever do. You see, as believers, our status before God has already changed. We're his son. We're his daughter. We're heir to a promise. We've seen this in Romans. We're accepted before God. You can't earn that. So our worship then is and must be centered on Jesus and what he has done and not what we could ever do, not what we feel. I agree that worship and emotion can be connected and often are. There's nothing wrong with that. A contemplation of what Jesus has done for us should move us. I can say this because it's already out there, but if you listen to the Mark Drama podcast, you heard Jeremy speak about how last week when he was reading through the Gospel of Mark, he was emotionally moved during that reading. Is that the correct response to the gospel? Absolutely. What Jesus has done for the believer should move us in our spirit. It should do that, but what I'm saying here is that what we feel isn't the defining mark of worship. If you don't feel a certain thing a certain way, then it isn't worship. It's not what we're saying. Let's just stop here for a moment, pause, if you will, and define what we mean by worship. When the English language was being formed, and I'm talking about in the area prior to like William Shakespeare, and you wouldn't have seen the word worship of all. You wouldn't have used that word. The word would have been worth-ship. And what would have been meant by that word was that in our worship, we are assigning to God his true worth. I would suggest that's a pretty good definition of worship, ascribing to God his true worth. But that definition begs at least two questions, doesn't it? What is God's true worth? And secondly, how do we become aware of it? How do we know what he is worth? How do we become aware of that? What is his true worth on one side? And how do we know it? We got to know it to ascribe it. I think these questions point us to what Jesus' statement here to the woman at the well. She asks, who's right on where we are to worship? Jesus then gets right to the heart of what worship is. It isn't a place, it's an object. That's the point. Simply, that's what we do to worship in spirit and in truth. It's not about a place, it's about an object. That's as simple as we can get. Let's unpack that. It's ascribing to God his true worth. And that means that when we do that, we do it both in spirit and truth, not a place, but in an object. Let's start with spirit. There's a tendency to read this, worship in spirit and truth, and automatically assume what John is saying here, or what Jesus has in mind, is the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's the case. If John were speaking of the Holy Spirit, he would have used the definite article there, the Spirit. Not what he says. There's no definite article. Went back and looked. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's how it's stated. So just to be clear, the Holy Spirit is involved in our worship. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I would say that the worship of God can only happen when the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has been at work in our hearts. That's true. That's a fact. Our worship of God is Trinitarian. It involves all the members of the Trinity. We're talking about what he is saying here. I just don't think when Jesus speaks of worshiping in spirit here that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. In the text, it is clear that Jesus is confronting the idea of place. So what he is saying is that there's this time that will come when the place in which you worship isn't going to matter. People will worship in spirit, in their spirit. Worship isn't about the things that we do, lighting a candle, saying a certain phrase, going to a certain place, sacrificing a certain animal. I'm not saying worship can't or didn't happen in those things. I'm saying that those things in and of themselves are not worship. Worship isn't going to the temple. It isn't the act of slaughtering an animal. Or whatever other act you can think of. Worship happens in spirit as opposed to a certain place, opposed to a certain thing. James Boyce says it this way. True worship occurs only when that part of man, his spirit, actually meets with God and finds itself praising him for his love, wisdom, beauty, truth, holiness, compassion, mercy, grace, power, and all of these other attributes that you can think of. End quote. That's a good quote. I think we have to ask, how does this happen? How does a person in their spirit actually meet with God? How is a person moved in their spirit to praise God and assign to him his true worth? How does worship happen? The answer is that it happens by grace. Only God can move an individual that way. Only the Holy Spirit can take the words of Scripture, can take an exaltation of word and make it come alive in your spirit so that in your spirit you ascribe to God his true worth. His grace. I watched a video about Nirvana once, not the band, but the Eastern religious practice. It is interesting when you Google Nirvana, the band comes up. Not the band, but Nirvana is this place where one can get to, they can obtain. It's perfect peace, perfect happiness. It's a state of enlightenment where a person's desires, fleshly desires, and their sufferings vanish, and there's different ways to achieve this. Drugs, usually, hallucinogenic drugs. People meditate, they use music to drive themselves into a frenzy, they mantras, they repeat the same phrase over and over, and they just get themselves in this frenzy. It's easy. It's interesting to see, but my point is that in Eastern religions, people are doing things, radical things, to get in touch with the divine, to get to this place, to obtain this experience of perfect peace, perfect happiness, being in touch with God. The fact is, we can manipulate the surroundings in church. We can dim the lights. Not bad to dim the lights. Can't do that now because of the lightning, so everything's full blast. Could add a touch of fog. Wouldn't that be cool? Put some colors around on the walls. Put a cross on the wall, large stained glass image, whatever you like. We can manipulate our surroundings. And a lot of the church world today would tell us that these things help us with worship. They move us. They get us in the right sphere. They help us. But think about what Jesus is telling the woman here. It isn't about external things. It's about your spirit. Worship will happen in spirit. And then what is applied here is that it will happen by the Spirit. Not by a fog machine. Worship will happen in spirit, and what is implied is it happens by the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit draws our attentions to the attributes of God, allows us to see God more clearly, and then we ascribe to God His true worth in some small degree. What is the clearest place that we as human beings can see the worth of God and thus worship Him? I would suggest that it is in Jesus Christ, more specifically the cross and the resurrection. I think this leads us to Jesus, his next thought. Jesus himself says that he is truth. The way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Jesus says that those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Here is the first point. I have two on this truth. First is, there is no true worship apart from Jesus Christ. There is no true worship apart from Jesus Christ. The next line in John 14:6 is that Jesus says, nobody will come to the Father except through me. Here Jesus is saying that the worship of the Father must be done in truth. Let me say it another way. The worship of God is Trinitarian. It has to be. You cannot have worship and leave a member or two of the Trinity out because they are one. Just as there is no justification or God declaring one right before himself, there's no justification before God in his sight apart from the work of Jesus. It doesn't work that way. God justifies no one apart from Christ. There's also no worship of one member of the Trinity apart from the others. So that's the first thing. The worship of God is Trinitarian. It is truth. It's in truth. It must include Jesus. Remember the scene in Revelation 4 and 5. Won't take time to go back and read it, but there's this scene of the throne and God on the throne and this worship that is taking place around this. And there's this scroll in the hand of God. And nobody in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is worthy to open this scroll. And John is looking around and he starts to weep because there is nobody that is worthy to do this. And all of a sudden, he's tapped on his shoulder and the elder points to him and says, look. And there is Jesus, this lamb, as though it had been slain. And he is worthy. And he goes and he takes the scroll and he opens it. And all the hosts of heaven sing a new song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to take the scroll. What a marvelous picture that is. Worship of God is Trinitarian. It involves Jesus. So underlying everything that we're going to say is the worship of God is to worship Jesus. It's to not neglect the Holy Spirit who was promised to come and point us back to Jesus. Just as the Old Testament sacrificial system and everything that God did in the Old Testament pointed toward Jesus, the Holy Spirit now points us back to Him. So many people today emphasize the work and power of the Holy Spirit, but never mention it in conjunction with Jesus, and that is foreign to the Scriptures. Both John 14 and John 16 are extremely important here. In chapter 16, Jesus says clearly that the Holy Spirit will guide us into truth and that the Holy Spirit then will glorify Jesus. So the point is, the Holy Spirit is guiding you to truth, working in this room, opening our hearts that we're receptive to Him and pointing us back to Christ. That's what the Spirit does. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to glorify Jesus, because in exalting in the Son, the Holy Spirit then glorifies Himself in the Father. One is not exalted apart from the others, just as Jesus said in John 17. He made it extremely clear. In this, in what happens here, God the Father is being exalted in heaven. To worship God in truth is to worship Him Christocentrically, to make Christ the center of it all. We've already pointed out that Jesus is the center of the Bible. That was last week. The entire Old Testament is pointing to Him, anticipating Him. The epistles then, the letters in the New Testament are giving us a perspective on the death and resurrection of Christ and saying, what does this mean for us? Jesus is the central figure of the Bible, and he should also be in our worship. If Jesus is the central figure of the Bible, He should be the central figure in our worship. Secondly, what it means to worship in truth is to worship on the basis of biblical revelation. Big statement. On the basis of the Bible, God's revealed word to us. The Bible is God's word to us. It's God speaking to us. The Bible is truth. We believe that the Bible is God's word, that God breathed it into existence. The Greek word there is theopneustos. Comes from two words, theos, God, and breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all Scripture is theopneustos. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Just complete. Equipped for every good work. Pause on that, though. The man of God, the person of God, may be complete. What makes you complete? That's the reason the Scriptures were given. Think about this. What we have here is the very Word of God, and the Bible here is declaring that the Word of God is enough. You want to be complete in Christ? The Word of God is enough. The point of the text is that we do not need anything else. Paul is telling Timothy not to fall into the trap of thinking or being persuaded that God's Word or isn't enough to live the Christian life. There were religious mystics back then, just as there are Christian mystics today, ones that say we need more. We need a new word from God because what we have here is not enough. We need God to speak to us in different ways because what he's already said in the Bible is just, it's deficient. You might not say it's deficient, but that's what they're suggesting, isn't it? That we need more? I've heard Christians very sincerely pleading with God, speak to me. God, speak to me. And they did not mean speak through Scripture. In essence, they are saying God's word is not enough. I could go on and on, but this is a central doctrine of the Christian faith, the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. It is enough that you might be complete, lacking in nothing. High view of the Bible. You could go on and on here, but I think you get the point. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 17. Get this. That God would sanctify believers in the truth. Just look that up, John 17, 17. And then he goes on to say that your word is truth. Sanctify them, God. Grow them. Make them complete, lacking in nothing. Sanctify them. Make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. And this is his word. It's enough. You don't need anything else. You want to be more holy, more Christ-like? It's through the word, his truth. It's enough. We don't need anything else. This is why the preaching, the music, the Sunday school classes, and all of those things that we do in church need to be centered on the Word of God. It is because that's what shapes us. That's what God uses in our lives to mold us and shape us. Points us to Jesus. And it's in Jesus that we see God. And as the Spirit of God works in us, then we ascribe to God his true worth, and we become people that worship. That is worship. A person cannot lead us to truly worship. Only God can do that. A person can be God's instrument, used by God. No doubt that that happens. The Word of God is proclaimed, or it's sung, and the Spirit of God is using it. We see more and more that God is worthy of our worship. We see his beauty, his wisdom, his sovereignty, his sufficiency. These things become highlighted and we just become overwhelmed with us and we just worship him. Oh, that we are people that will worship God in spirit and truth. That we would see in Jesus what God has done and ascribe to him his true and due worth. Oh, that we would be people who are sanctified by the truth, who worship God in spirit, that become constantly aware and overwhelmed with the majesty of King Jesus. Oh, that we are that kind of people. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.